Lord, we ask that your Spirit would come and work in our midst. Open our eyes that we might behold the wondrous, glorious truth of your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why did Jesus come? That's the question that I'm going to answer repeatedly over the next 3 weeks. So there's lots of right answers to that question. We've sang several of them this morning. The scripture tells us again and again why Jesus came. For the next 3 weeks, I want us to focus on three of those in particular. Jesus came to live, to die, and to rise. He came to live for us, to die for us, and to rise for us. Jesus came to live a perfect life, to die a substitutionary death, to rise a victorious Savior. We often focus on the death of Christ, and rightfully so. We say, Jesus died for me. And yet when we say that, it's really shorthand for a bigger reality. What we mean by that is that Jesus lived and died and rose for us. These truths, they go together. They really are a package deal. We can't actually have the substitutionary death of Christ without his perfect life and his victorious resurrection. We need these truths together. So I'm going to devote a sermon to each of these realities. So this morning, Jesus came to live a perfect life. Jesus came to live a perfect life. It may surprise you, but it's not actually enough that Jesus died for us. We also needed him to live for us. His perfect life made him the acceptable sacrifice. If Jesus had sinned, he could not have saved. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This morning, I'm really going to be doing some systematic theology where we take a question and we answer it from all over the Bible. So I'm going to reference various scriptures, but I want your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to focus on verse 21. Listen now as I read the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. That one sentence is extremely profound. Every little clause matters. Look at it again with me. For our sake. So what we're about to read benefits us, the readers of Paul's letter. So for our sake, he, that's a reference to God the Father, made him, that's a reference to Jesus. It's more clear when you read the context. So for our sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I want us to focus in on this phrase, who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. Now, what that does not mean is that he didn't know about sin. He didn't have any knowledge of sin. Well, no, that's obviously not the case. He knew all about sin. The word know in the scripture often is used in a more intense form. So, for example, Adam knew Eve, and Eve bore a son, the scripture says. So the knowing is this intimate knowledge. It speaks of a personal knowledge. Jesus was not personally acquainted with sin because he didn't have any. He didn't know it by experience. What Paul's addressing here is how Christ is without sin, free from sin, absolutely pure, separate from it. We're going to consider this reality under three headings this morning. His perfect life. Jesus lived a sinless life, a righteous life, and an exemplary life. So first, Jesus lived a sinless life. There was no sin in Jesus' life at all. I remember having a conversation with someone once, not too long ago, and I made reference to this just briefly. And the person said, well, yeah, except for that one. And I went, what do you mean? Tell me more. And he says, well, don't you remember that one time when Jesus sinned? I said, no, I don't remember. Can you point it out to me? He says, well, he got angry and he drove the people out of the temple. And so then I got to walk through that person, how the Bible addresses anger in two different ways. There is a sinful anger, but there's also a righteous anger. And that's what Jesus had there in the temple. There are some things we should be angry about. There's things that we should be righteously angry about. The scripture's really clear, and we're going to look at some texts this morning that make this abundantly obvious, that Jesus was without sin. He didn't even have one. He was sinless. So here's an example. 1 John 3, verse 5. We read that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now, if we're going to have the first part of that verse, we have to have the second. If he's really going to take away our sins, he had to be without sin. See, fixing our problem, he couldn't do if he had the same problem. Here's what I mean. Jesus, he died so that our sins could be taken away from us. But if he had sinned, well, then he would deserve to die himself. Right? The scripture's clear. The soul who sins shall die. Or the New Testament version, the wages of sin is death. If Jesus had sinned even once, then he would have deserved to die, and he could not have been our substitute. Jesus could not have failed the way that we have. Here's another eyewitness to Jesus' life, Peter. He writes in the text we read earlier together, 1 Peter 2, verse 22, that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. What a just absolute statement. There's no wiggle room to slide anything in there. No sin, zero, none at all. Every word he spoke was true. It was right. I mean, can you imagine just one day in which you don't have any sin, you don't say anything wrong, everything you did was just perfect? It's honestly hard to imagine. And yet this is what Jesus did day after day. He was faultless. To his opponents, he said this in John 8, verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? And no one could do it. Wow. Leon Morris notes, this is an assertion of sinlessness. It's impossible to envision any other figure in history making such a claim. I think he's absolutely right. When Jesus says, go ahead, point out one sin and no one could do it, that was as bold as it gets. Jesus never had an impure thought. He never spoke a word that was false. He never did anything wrong. Oh, what a Savior we have. Jesus responded to every situation perfectly. I mean, just think about your last week. Did you respond to every situation perfectly? No. Jesus prevailed through every temptation. So much so that the author of Hebrews writes this. This is Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So anything you've been tempted with, Jesus was tempted in like manner, and yet he endured through it. He was without sin. And again, why this matters becomes more clear as we read more and more of the scripture. 1 Peter 1:19 we read, Christ was like a lamb without blemish or spot. Now for someone who's read the Old Testament, that sounds very familiar. Why would he describe Jesus this way, like a lamb without spot or blemish? Well, because in the Old Testament, the lamb that would be used in sacrifice had to be without spot or blemish. You couldn't have any defilement. You can't bring your lamb with a broken leg or the sickly one. No. You have to bring your best lamb. That's the one that would be used for sacrifice. And that's how Jesus is described. So again, from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, we read, Christ himself No, Christ offered himself without blemish to God. You see, this is why it matters. Jesus had no sin so that he could be this perfect sacrifice. Jesus had no defilement, no impurity, no blemish. No skeleton in his closet he'd rather you not know about. He did what was right all the time. And the one and only, the one who was without spot, without wrinkle, he's the one who makes his church like himself. Listen to these encouraging words from Ephesians 5. Verse 25, we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So here we're giving a reason why Jesus came. Jesus came so that his people, his church, his bride could be made clean, could be purified, our blemishes all removed, our sin blotted out, so that we could be made holy. But if he was going to do that, he himself had to be without sin. So first this morning, we've seen that Jesus lived a sinless life, but he also lived a righteous life. Now, I realize that that's kind of synonymous. It's as if I'm saying the same thing, but there is a distinction here worth noting. So secondly, Jesus lived a righteous life. His perfectly righteous life made him the acceptable sacrifice. This week, as we've been doing Advent readings in our home leading to Christmas, we read about how Herod, upon hearing about the birth of a new king, wanted to kill baby Jesus. He had this horrible order to kill all the young newborns. Just imagine with me that that's actually what had happened. That Jesus had been killed as a baby. Would that have been enough to save us? I mean, it still would have been Jesus dying for us. He would have still been sinless. Would that have been enough? I don't think so. We need more than a substitute who has not done what is wrong. We need a substitute who has done what is right. You see, Jesus lived a righteous life. He fulfilled the commands perfectly. The standard that God has set is his perfection, and Jesus actually reached that standard for us. Jesus was perfectly righteous and holy. Here's why this matters. I can honestly tell each one of you that I have not missed any questions on the bar exam. I haven't. I haven't missed one. But you all know, I haven't taken the bar exam, so who cares, right? You have to actually answer the questions rightly. It's not enough to not get any wrong. You have to get them right. That's what Jesus did. Not only did he not sin, he actually obeyed perfectly. And he did so for our benefit. He lived without disobedience, but he lived in obedience. He lived without unholiness. He lived in perfect holiness. Hebrews 7, verse 26. We see these truths pulled together. Here we have a description of Jesus. We read that Jesus is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Again, in some respect, they're all synonymous with one another. But notice, first, he's holy and innocent. That's he did what was right. And he's unstained and separated from sinners, meaning he didn't do what was wrong. Oh, we have it all. We have the package deal that we need in Jesus. He's not guilty. He's pure. He's righteous. He's holy. We don't often think about this reality, but it is really clear in the Scripture. In fact, just in John's Gospel, listen to these quotes from Jesus. So John 15:10, Jesus says, "I have kept my Father's commandments. I've done it. I've done everything he has said." Or John 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He's there basically saying the whole reason I exist is to obey my Father. Jesus came to live a perfect life. Or John 8, verse 29, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Always? He always did what was good and right, what pleased God the Father. Growing up, Jesus would have undergone various trials and tests. And through each one, Jesus passed with flying colors. You know, a loving parent has joy when they see their child succeed. Well, for God the Father, that would have happened day after day after day after day after. Jesus just kept getting it right again and again and again. Jesus pleased the Father in increasing measure. Jesus came to do what we all should have done. The truth is, we have not pleased God. We have sinned against God. But Jesus, He obeyed, and He did so completely. He came to fulfill all righteousness. Do you remember when Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized? How John was confused because John was promoting a baptism of repentance. Jesus didn't need to repent. So why did He need to be baptized? John the Baptist, he didn't understand what was going on here. And Jesus tells him these words. This is Matthew 3, verse 15. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. You see, this is how Jesus understood His whole life. He was fulfilling all righteousness. He was doing everything we should have done. And we need to repent. And so symbolically, Jesus is baptized, not because He needs to repent, but because we need to. He literally did everything we need to do. After He was baptized, His Father said this. This is verse 17. The voice from heaven cries out, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Father was smiling at Jesus day after day after day. In gymnastics, a perfect performance in which the gymnast does everything right. The score is 10, a perfect 10. I remember as a little kid watching the Olympics, and it actually happened. Someone scored a perfect 10, and my parents went crazy, like, this never happens, this is incredible, da 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 da. I looked it up this week. There's only been like 5 people in the Olympics who have ever scored a perfect 10 in gymnastics. I mean, it really is quite a feat. They did everything just right. And yet, it's not as if that gymnast that I saw that day did that every time she performed. Every time she tried that maneuver. No, this was a very special moment, right? But for Jesus, every day, everything He did, perfect 10, again, again, again. It really is beyond our comprehension. So much so that John could write these words. This is 1 John 2, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He just calls Him the righteous. Wow. In fact, we see that title used again and again. Several times throughout the book of Acts and in the early preaching, Jesus is referred to as the righteous one. The one who did what was right, always. Everything Jesus did was superb. It was excellent. Wonderful. It was the best. He literally is the ideal. Jesus was absolutely lovely. He was beyond compare. He was excellent. Christ was the very living image of God's holiness. He was a walking transcript of the law. Whatever the law command, well, that's what Jesus was doing. Right? I mean, just again and again we see this perfection. He was ethical. He was honorable. Talk about integrity. He always did what was right. Think with me about the fruit of the Spirit. Paul writes in Galatians 5, these familiar words. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Oh, these things, they were so abundant in Christ. Far more abundant than all of His people throughout history. Jesus is the one who was gentle, who was kind, who was patient and good. Jesus was loving and peaceful, joyful, faithful. He was full of self-control. His every experience just gave Him more opportunity to do what was right, to respond in wisdom appropriate for each occasion. In short, Jesus is everything we're not. He was perfect, and therefore he could be the one, the only perfect sacrifice. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter writes, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." How's he going to bring us to God? He's going to die in our place, but he has to be the righteous one because we are the unrighteous ones. For this to work, he had to live a perfect life for us. This means that Jesus lived for us. His whole life was a substitution for ours. His life was an example of perfect obedience and trust. We needed him to live perfectly so that his track record could be credited to our account. So finally, come back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. We've dealt with this phrase, he knew no sin. But let's put it all together. For our sake, he, God the Father, made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the one who had no sin became sin. This is, in a real sense, beyond our comprehension. On the cross, Jesus became the greatest sinner ever. He took our sin. The sinless one who knew no sin took our sin so that he could give us his righteousness. But he had to be righteous in order to give us that righteousness. You see, what this verse describes is the great exchange. It's a trade. It's the best deal imaginable. Sometimes you go and you buy something and you want to tell people not just about what you got, but about the deal. Oh, it was incredible. I had this coupon and this and that. They gave me money almost. I mean, we're amazed at how good of a deal we got. Trust me, you've never got a deal as good as this deal. Jesus says, "I will take your sin and the death it deserves. You take my righteousness and the life eternal that it deserves." That's what we have in Jesus. Oh, this is glorious. We have our sin credited to his account, and his righteousness is credited to our account, so that we are now clothed, we're wrapped up in his righteousness. His flawless record becomes ours. Not only are we acquitted, but we're positively righteous in the sight of God. So, to illustrate this, think of going to the ATM. This afternoon, you head over there and you check your balance, only to discover that you were overdrawn by $1 billion. Not good, right? This is beyond, what? There's no way I can ever solve this problem. So it is with the gospel. Our sin has racked up a debt we cannot ever pay ourselves. So we go to Jesus. We say, "Help me." To which Jesus says, "I have. Go check your balance again." You go back and you check your balance. It's not as if just the debt is wiped away. Now we're up to a zero balance. No, now he has given us his riches. There's not enough digits on the ATM to tell us what we have. Right? He, the billionaire, has given the beggar his endless fortune of righteousness. Oh, this is good news. Not only is our slate wiped clean, but we are credited for the good that Jesus has done. Oh, this is incredible. Jesus came to live a perfect life for us. His sinless perfection was absolutely required so that his death and his resurrection could save us. This is why that famous chapter in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, which really seems to be a description of the crucifixion, but written 700 years before Jesus is born. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The end of that chapter, we get to verse 11, we read this. "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." You see, this was the plan all along. The righteous one, the perfect one, would cause many to be counted righteous. So let me ask you, who are the many? Who are the many that are counted righteous? The scripture tells us again and again, it's those who believe. It's those who trust in Jesus. So Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham had not done what was righteous. He simply trusted the Lord, and the Lord credited to Abraham's account righteousness. Well, that's what is happening here. Christ takes our sin and credits to us righteousness. Praise the Lord. When sinners repent and believe, it's like they're joining Team Jesus. They get the jersey, their name is added to the roster. When you trust in Jesus, you're on Team Jesus. And that means that when Christ, our champion, when he scores the game-winning point, his point is our point. When he wins, we win because we're on the team. This is the truth that we see here. Because Christ did what was right, we get that credit. Oh my goodness. His perfect action counts for us. But again, that's only true if we're on the team. Are you on his team? Have you put your trust in Jesus? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to trust him. You need to trust his righteousness, not your own. He did what you cannot do. You need to stop playing for the other team. You need to repent and trust in him. And for Christians, for those of us who are on the team, what does all this mean for us? Well, one, we should rejoice in our champion, in Christ, who lived the perfect life for us. As we celebrate his birth, we're celebrating the birth of the one who would come and do everything we needed. But more than that, as those who receive Christ's righteousness, we should live in that righteousness. This brings us to our final point. Jesus lived an exemplary life. I mean, he was our example. He was the model, the pattern that we are to follow. So earlier, we read from 1 Peter chapter 2. And here in the sermon, I've quoted verse 22. But now let me give you the verse before that, verse 21. Christ was leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Now let's carefully understand what's here. Jesus is the example. And then what we're told specifically is his perfection is the example. No sin at all. He did just what was right. We're supposed to follow in his steps? Yeah, that's exactly what the text says. Now, are you going to do that perfectly? No. And yet, we're still supposed to strive towards that ideal. So we want to live without sin because he lived without sin. We want to live righteously because he lived righteously. We want to be like him. We want to be holy because he is holy. Now, I don't want to confuse anyone here, so let me make it clear. We are not saved by what we do. We are saved by what he has done. We're saved by grace. But those who are saved, they are now transformed into those who now do what is right. We are enabled to walk in righteousness. We are saved by his righteousness, but we are saved unto righteousness. We're saved so that we can walk in good works. His perfect life really is the example that we follow. We should strive after that ideal. But again, we might be overwhelmed. Well, he's perfect, and I know I'm not anywhere close to that. So what do I do with this following his steps business? Well, you just take one step after another. One step after another. We keep striving to obey. The New Testament uses language like pursue peace and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive after righteousness. He said that he was the light of the world. Whoever comes and trusts in him, he doesn't walk in darkness, but walks in the light. So this is what we're doing. We're going in the right direction. Brothers and sisters, we are not going to be perfect in this life. Far from it. But God the Father, he really is pleased when we make progress. When we are moving in the right direction. So when a father receives an art project from his young child, he might look at that and recognize, well, it's not going to end up in any art museum. but it's definitely going on my refrigerator. Right? That Father is pleased with the work, with the effort that's done. Well, so is it with us. When we, in our imperfection, strive to do what is right, it actually pleases the Father. We've been made pleasing to God by Jesus, but now our actions actually please God as well. Oh, this is incredible. This is why Paul writes to the Corinthians, this is 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our aim to please Him. This was Paul's goal. He wanted to actually please God. That should be our goal too. We should be living to the glory of God. Not because our attempts are going to save us. No. We're already saved by what Christ has done. Now we want to be like Him. We want to walk in holiness and in purity. I think this is why the book of Hebrews ends with this prayer. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's exactly what God is doing in us. He's enabling us to do His will and to do what is actually pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ. So let me conclude this way. Jesus came and lived a perfect life so that we could be counted righteous and so that we could live in that righteousness. Let's pray. Merciful God, we are astounded that You would be so kind, so loving, so gracious to sinners like us, that You would send Jesus, the perfect, the spotless Lamb of God, to take away our sin. Oh, how we rejoice in our Savior who is sinless, who is righteous, who is our example. Lord, I pray that You would lead us all to trust in Christ and then to joyfully walk in His ways. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.